Word number 9 this evening, reconciliation. Reconciliation. If you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Dr. Packer notes that the term reconciliation is used only by the Apostle Paul, and it is found in 5 passages in the Pauline epistles. And yet, this term, as he notes at the bottom of that opening paragraph, really is the most full and expressive to define the saving work of Christ. Why do we need reconciliation? And that's why I want us to begin, first of all, with this passage from Isaiah 59, verse 1 and verse 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Reconciliation. Dr. Packer notes in the middle of this opening paragraph that this is a term to describe the saving work which God wrought through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that might be a very simple, short definition, but there's much to unpack from that. We are understanding here that reconciliation is a work that is a part of salvation that is done by God. He is the one that has wrought it, and the means by which he has done that is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that tells us that God has done it, and that it was come about only by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And so that this evening is kind of what guides us and understanding reconciliation. He notes how Paul speaks of the gospel as the word of reconciliation, and then the preaching of the gospel as the ministry of reconciliation. So, what does reconciliation mean? In that first full section, at the bottom of page 117, it comes from terms in the Greek language describing and meaning change and exchange. And the regular meaning which these terms bear both in secular Greek and in the Bible is that of a change of relations, an exchange of antagonism for enmity, a turning of enmity into friendship. To reconcile means to bring together again persons who had previously fallen out, to replace alienation, hostility, and opposition by a new relationship of favor, goodwill, and peace. So this is a complete change of standing, and it is going from one of hostility and enmity to friendship and peace. Now let's trace out, first of all, let's get familiar with these 5 passages that reconciliation, that term is used in. So let's go, first of all, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. So we're going to read these, and then we will see Dr. Packer unpacks these passages several times throughout the lesson. But Romans chapter 5, verse 10 and verse 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we've got this statement that we were enemies to God, and that this reconciliation has been accomplished. You'll note he says it twice here, is accomplished through Jesus Christ. All right? Now, the only passage he doesn't really get into out of these 5 is Romans 11, verse 15. And that states, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Of course, this is dealing with Jews, Gentiles, the grafting in. Many people think that statement, but life from the dead, could be speaking of a revival that takes place among ethnic Jews preceding the coming of Christ. But it's a little bit of a different, different area of dealing with than this lesson is tonight. So that's why Dr. Packer doesn't dive into Romans 11, verse 15. It's a whole other subject. All right. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. All this is from God. And the this preceding that is about we're new creatures, new creation. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we have again got reconciliation is a work of God, and it has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, next passage, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Actually, we can start in verse 13, Ephesians 2, 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So we've got this reconciliation is through Christ, through his blood, through his sacrifice. But we learn a little bit more about this, that there has been those who are far off have been brought near. And we've got references here to Jewish believers and Gentile believers, not two people, but one people. And all of that has been done by the work of reconciliation through the cross of Christ. And then Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. For in him, that's Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So reconciliation, Dr. Packers tells us on page 118, he gives some secular examples of the ancient day, and then he states, but it's not how it works with God. For here it is God, the injured party, who takes the initiative. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, from 2 Corinthians 5:19. The healing of the breach which man's sin had made is God's own work. Note, we never read of man reconciling God or of God being reconciled. God is the reconciler himself. So that when in 2 Corinthians 5:20 Paul exhorts his readers, be reconciled to God, his meaning is not that they should try to make amends for their sins in hope of thereby including God to be favorable to them, but that they should humbly and thankfully accept by faith the reconciliation which God has already achieved for them in Christ. So this is all a sovereign work of God's grace. This is nothing here about, we don't begin this. We don't do this. What we do is submit and accept and believe the work that Jesus has done is perfect, is complete, and is what is needed for our salvation. But there is nothing that I'm doing. I'm not standing here and saying, I'm going to make you come to me, God. No. It is God who draws me near to himself by the work of Christ. So the first issue we have is, well, why is that needed? Why do we need to be reconciled to God? And that's where Dr. Packer begins the next section entitled, Enmity and Wrath. On page 119, Dr. Packer notes what Colossians 1:21 states about us, the estranged, the alienated, the hostile in their minds, doing evil deeds. That's who God has reconciled unto himself. So it is not here, as Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here we are, and as Dr. Packer states, according to the Bible, this is the natural state of every child of Adam, meaning this is all of us. There's nobody who is excluded from this. There are no exceptions here. We are all this definition, as he points from Romans chapter 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, this next few sentences here is not really preached much, unfortunately, in most pulpits, but this is who we are. Sinful man is opposed to God and to everything that is of God. It is his nature to disobey God's law, to disbelieve his gospel, to grudge him service and to chafe under his restraint. If sinners could dethrone God, repeal his laws, and conceal his judgment, they would. Men are born rebels against their Maker. Man in sin is at inveterate enmity with God. So that's what we mean when we say total depravity. When we say that man in his fallen state is the enemy of God. We don't like God. We don't like God's law. We do not like his rule or his judgments. And the truth is, no matter what a person might say with their lips, apart from God's grace, if we could look into every heart, we would see people who would say, if I could get rid of God, I would. And that's why we then create our own God as somebody in our own image. As I was listening to James White earlier today, he made the statement that's true that said, what's scary is a lot of Christians who say they believe in the Bible, but they don't like the God of the Bible. And they think they have to apologize for him or change him. I don't have to apologize for God. God is perfect. God is good and God is holy. And that's the reason we feel that way is because we really don't think that's who we are right here. Really. So there we are. We are at war with God. We oppose him in everything. But on the flip side, Dr. Packer says, on the other hand, God is equally at enmity with sinners. This has been often denied, but the Bible is in no doubt about it. We were reconciled to God through the death of Christ while we were enemies, Romans 5:10. And then Dr. Packer quotes Charles Hodge, great theologian who taught at Princeton University, said, quote, the word enemies is applied to men not only as descriptive of their moral character, but also of the relation in which they stand to God as the objects of his displeasure. There is not only a wicked opposition of the sinner to God, but a holy opposition of God to the sinner. That is why it has been rightfully said, we need to be saved from God, from God's wrath, from God's judgment, because we as rebels against him, we stand opposed to him, and because we are sinners, God's holiness demands we be judged. And that's why he references Ephesians 2:3, we are all by nature children of wrath, meaning what? We are standing condemned. We deserve the wrath of God. He then states the biblical idea of the wrath of God is well defined by James Orr, a Scottish Presbyterian, quote, "It is an energy of divine nature called forth by the presence of daring or presumptuous transgression and expressing the reaction of the divine holiness against it in the punishment or destruction of the transgressor. It is the zeal of God for the maintenance of his holiness and honor and of the ends of his righteousness and love when these are threatened by the ingratitude, rebellion, and willful disobedience or temerity of the creature." And so because of our sin against God, because we are rebelling and transgressing his law, and there is God in perfect holiness and perfect righteousness and perfect justice, then if that's who God is, and this is who I am, then there has to be judgment. There has to be wrath. God is not just going to let us do whatever we want to do and at the last day just say, well, it didn't really matter, just come on in. That's how many people want to imagine this is how it works, but what would we think about that? That would be chaos and anarchy, always. And that is not who God is. Because of God's holiness and his righteousness, therefore, for man to rebel against him, that has to be dealt with. And God's very nature and character demands that he do so. As he notes, God's wrath against sin is not a fitful flicker. It's not that God has a temper tantrum, but a steady blaze, not a mark of uncertain temper, but an aspect of the consistent righteousness of the just judge of all the earth. When we understand, when we see even as human beings and our fallenness and our sinfulness, we still understand there has to be laws. There has to be judgment. We do not live in a society where people can just go around and shoot people and kill them all the time and just go to the bank and rob it consistently all the time and there's no retribution. Now, why would we think God has a different standard? His is far more superior and perfect because we'll make exception for different things here as humans. Or we'll try to help somebody get off if it's related to us or close to us. But with God, his judgment and justice is perfect. And his righteousness is perfect. And so Dr. Packer notes the first truth expounded in Romans is that Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of man. In the top of page 120. Men are opposed to God in their sin. And God is opposed to men in his holiness. Those who are under the rule of sin are also under the wrath of God. It is against the dark backcloth of this view of the natural relations of man and his maker that the gospel of reconciliation is expounded. You see, the more that we begin to study the scriptures and the more that we learn about really what is the condition of man, several things happen. God's holiness is magnified, and also his love and his grace. The message of reconciliation, why would this be powerful and important if we're basically all good and we just need kind of a boost a little bit? If that's all this was about, if all of us have this goodness deep in our hearts and it just takes some therapy or counseling or this or that to try to find it, why would we have such a message as Paul said, this ministry of reconciliation? That means more than we just need a little boost to get us over the finish line. It means that I'm at war with God and God is against me. That's what this is teaching, because I am standing with my fist shaking it at him, saying, I want to do things my way. I don't want you interfering in my life, God. I don't want your judgments and your statutes. I want to do things my way. And here is God, and he said, my law is perfect, my holiness is perfect. Therefore, if that is you, then you must be judged. Amen. And what can I do? That passage from Romans 8, verse 7 also says, we cannot keep his law. I can't do anything. And so that's why we need the gospel of reconciliation. The next section, the making of reconciliation. Reconciliation, Dr. Packer states, means peacemaking. And Christ made peace, we are told, by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5:10. So if there's war going on, then there has to be peace made. And only Jesus Christ can make that peace. He is the Prince of Peace. But it required judgment be poured out upon him. Dr. Packer notes three points that comes forth from this teaching of the blood of his cross making peace. Number one, reconciliation was made, we are told, through the blood of Christ. This points to the thought of sacrifice according to the Old Testament pattern, which required the shedding of blood for the remission of guilt. And so there in the Old Testament, Levitical priesthood, all those times of the offering of the lambs, the Passover, all of that, the book of Hebrews, as we heard last week, because Christ is the mediator, he is the one who is the perfect sacrifice who gives himself to make this peace. Second, Paul's analysis of the meaning of reconciliation is that through the bloodshedding of Christ, peace was made between God and men. The enmity between them was destroyed, and the divine wrath was turned away from them forever. Do you see the difference between preaching to lost people and saying God is your buddy and God is your judge? Amen. It's a big difference. And when we proclaim that God is judge, that means what? We deserve wrath. We deserve hell. That's the only thing any person born deserves. We don't deserve anything. For us to see the sunshine one time in our lives is mercy from God. As I said earlier, the problem with that is because we are trained because of our rebelliousness and our fallen state and then the culture adds to that, that we're decent people. We're good folk. It's not the testimony of the Scripture. And because of who we are and because of God, we've had to have someone turn the wrath of God away from us. And this points to that term, propitiation, defined as the turning away of God's wrath. A name for the reconciling pacificatory effects of the cross as described above. That he becomes our propitiation. That he endured all of that upon the cross. He endured the wrath of God. I was crucified with him, but therefore no longer do I live, but Christ lives in me. And so he has endured all the wrath that I deserved. And now I'm clothed in his righteousness. I'm at peace with God. Third, God reconciled the world to himself, says Paul, by means of a judicial exchange. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul has just affirmed that reconciliation means the non-imputation of their trespasses to the trespassers. Here he shows that the ground of this non-imputation is the imputing of their trespasses to Christ and his bearing God's holy reaction to them. As Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The reason why we do not have to bear our own sins is that Christ bore them in our place. This points to the thought of substitution. And so this is what we call is the great exchange. Romans 5 teaches us that all of us are in Adam. And when Adam sinned in the garden, it was as if we, all of us here, and every human being sinned with him. And that is why all who are in Adam die. We have that sin on our account. We are born with that guilt on our account. That means we're condemned. But in Christ, his righteousness is then put on our account. And my sin is put on his. Therefore, that's why the wrath was poured out on him. And I know life now because I'm in Christ. That's what we mean substitution. Again, states on page 121, a substitutionary propitiatory sacrifice on the part of the sinless Son of God, that our reconciliation was achieved. Beloved, I'm not even very familiar with the individual's name. I do know that it has been a little bit of a firestorm over the last few weeks about a Christian musician who come out and said he doesn't like the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement death of Jesus. That's not anything new. There's people for centuries who think that it's wrong, it's too bloody. And I remember listening to someone talking about the days at Southern Seminary in Louisville in the 70s, and a young man defended this doctrine, and the professor said, you can go right out that door with that bloody sacrifice. I don't believe that. You know what? If that didn't happen, we wouldn't have peace with God. Amen. And I'm not trying to be a broken record here, but the problem is men don't think they're that bad, and they really don't think God is that holy. And he's not really that God. He's really just like us, just a little bit better. But because he is God and because of who we are, it required the Son of God to take on human flesh, to take our place at the cross, so that he could be our substitute. And by that, reconciliation was achieved. So much did salvation cost, and it was for God's enemies that this price was paid. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Do you want to see the love and the mercy of God and the grace? There it is. That's who Jesus died for. Rebels, enemies, haters of God. Not perfect people. Not pretty people. Those who were wretched and vile and ugly in sin. That's who he died for. God quenched and put away his own just wrath against us by sending his own Son to atone for our sins in the darkness of Calvary. God's judgment, God's wrath, it had to be satisfied. You know, we sing that hymn, In Christ Alone. There have been people who want to change that. You know, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's too much. That's too harsh. And that's what happened. Amen. That's how bad and evil and wicked sin is. And there at Calvary, in that darkness, as the wrath of God was poured out, his wrath was quenched on for us by Christ's death. It is this that teaches us the message of the mercy of God. This that shows us the meaning of God is love. God is love does not mean I'm excused. That's the world's spin. Let us read what it says. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And notice with me verses 8 through 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're an unlovable group of people. And we're not the ones who begin this. We're not the ones who do this. It is all of God working through Christ. And you know, God gave a people to his Son. And the Son comes to redeem those people. That is why I will say this evening that the doctrine here of reconciliation is connected with the atonement being specific, actual. This is not universal or generic in the sense that it's for everybody in the same way, and that, you know, there's no distinguishing. No, Christ died for his sheep. And the connection between reconciliation and the atonement is clear here, that Jesus did a specific work for a specific people. Amen. So it's been accomplished. Now, how do we receive it? Page 121. And I meant to say this at the beginning. I hope you kind of see there is a logical progression of these terms, how Dr. Packer lays this out. We've looked at sin, we've looked at grace, we looked at the mediator. We're here on reconciliation. He closes here talking about faith. We which is what Brother Harry will be teaching on next week. So reconciliation was made by Christ's death, but is not possessed till it is received. And it is received by faith, not by working and earning it, but by believing and taking it, not by resting in a theory of atonement, but by receiving a living Savior. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, announces Paul. Therefore, be reconciled to God. And world in that sense is not meaning a universal salvation. It is just speaking of that Jews and Gentiles, people from all tribes, all walks of life, will be knowing the reconciling work of Christ. Be reconciled to God means receive your reconciliation. And that means receive the reconciler who brings the reconciliation with him. Christ gifts and Christ himself cannot be separated. James Denny, another Scottish Presbyterian, wrote, quote, "It is the living Christ with the virtue of his reconciling death in him who is the burden of the apostolic message. If a man with the sense of his sin on him sees what Christ on his cross means, there is only one thing for him to do, to abandon himself to the sin-bearing love which appeals to him in Christ, and to do so unreservedly, unconditionally, and forever. That is what the New Testament means by faith." Person trust in Christ when their eyes are opened and they see who they are and they see who God is and they see what Christ has done. And that is what we have in the scriptures, that we are being reconciled by him and through him. Dr. Packer states, faith both takes and gives. It takes God's promises, God's Son, and God's salvation, and it gives itself up to God's service. It takes the Lord as Savior and gives itself to the Savior as Lord. So the reconciliation is received, and guilty sinners find peace with God. Amen and amen. That what takes place is that I confess who I am. And that I know that I can't do anything to satisfy God's holiness. But I don't have to. I'm clinging to Christ. I take what he has done. All the promises and all the work of the Savior. And I rest in that. And my Savior, I confess, is my Lord. That I am giving my life to him. I'm surrendering. I'm taking up my cross. And I'm following him. That's what this is. And that means I now know I'm at peace with God. Can't know that if I'm trying to do it. I'll never have it. That's why so many people say, quote, "I hope I'm going to heaven," or "I hope he will let me in." That's a scary proposition to make. I don't have to use language like that. I can know because I'm resting in the work of Jesus Christ. And so Dr. Packer states, reconciliation means the ending of enmity and the making of peace and friendship between persons previously opposed. God and men were at enmity with each other by reason of men's sins. But God has acted in Christ to reconcile sinners to himself through the cross. What a great change. God is no longer judge that I dread. He is now Father who I adore. But I want to tell you something as believers tonight. Sometimes when we sin, we look at God as the judge who is ready to swat us. And that can cause us to avoid confessing our sin, cause us to avoid reading the Word and meditating upon it and being joyous. He's not the judge ready to throw the book at us. He is our Heavenly Father who calls us to come and confess, and he is faithful to forgive. Amen. Dr. Packer keeps on, the achieving of reconciliation was a task which Christ completed at Calvary. I noticed recently that Dr. Lawson preached from John 10, the Shepherd's Conference. And he made the quotation, he said, Jesus didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. Amen. And there at Calvary, he finished the work of reconciliation. In virtue of Christ's finished work of atonement, God now invites sinners everywhere to receive the reconciliation and thus be reconciled to himself. Believers enjoy through Christ an actual reconcilement with God, which is perfect and final. What happens if a person believes that they can lose this? That means that you believe that you have been the enemy of God, now the child of God, that you go back to being the enemy. No, this is perfect and final. Nothing can be added to it because nothing is lacking in it. And as it is perfect, so it is everlasting. The new life that it brings, in which you know God is your Father, Jesus Christ, the reconciler, is your friend, and yourself as fully and freely forgiven, is both joyous and endless. Reconciliation is the very heart of the gospel and must forever be the crowning theme of Christian praise. And then Dr. Packer gives us this hymn. I looked it up. It was written by a lady. I think her name was Susan Annie. It was in the mid to late 1800s. If you Google, O Christ, what burdens bow thy head, you will find there's a couple other verses on there on one of the websites. But listen to these words. O Christ, what burdens bow thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draught from me. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. For me, Lord Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou art risen, my bands are all untied, and now thou livest in me. When purified, made white, and tried, thy glory then for me. Beloved, reconciliation means that we will not know that which the Lord Jesus experienced at Calvary. Amen. He drank the cup of wrath and judgment. He drank every drop so that we would not have to taste it. Instead, we come and drink of the living waters. Amen. That flow from Christ. Dr. Packer closes on page 123. He gives a quotation from Richard Baxter. God breaketh not all men's hearts alike. And what he's talking about is every human being that is drawn by God to salvation comes from different backgrounds. Everybody has, in the sense, a different testimony of what took place as far as leading up to it. But as he said, it all comes to the same point, which is Christ, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what he said. Some people may express it not in the most biblically adequate of terms, but they understand what they were in need of and what God has done. Amen. Charles Spurgeon said this, "You and your sins must separate, or you and your God will never cope together." And so that's what the doctrine of reconciliation is about. That we have been taken who were far off, and we have been brought into God's family. We're now at peace with him because of the atoning work of Christ. And that is why, as pastors, as elders, and all of us as a church, we have the ministry of reconciliation. Because you know what? Everybody is always talking about peace, peace. We bring the message of peace. It is how you can be at peace with God through the work of the Son. Holy God in heaven, we thank you for this peace that you've given us. We thank you for the work of reconciliation you have wrought in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace, for coming, dying at Calvary, so that we would be at peace with God. We thank you for that. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to close with this. This is from chapter 8 of the 1689 London on Christ the Mediator. And the last paragraph of that article, that chapter, says this, talking about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king: for respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our adverseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Meditate on that this week.